Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
And thank you for the invitation to come and be with you. I hope that in our participation together this week that we might all be strengthened, that much good would come from this effort, and that as we continue throughout the week, I hope that you will also see the greater importance in bringing others with you to the assembly. Not only is it a responsibility of every Christian to teach the gospel, both in the way that they live as well as the words that they say, but it's an important thing for us to encourage other people to obey the Lord. In the week, as we progress, going through Wednesday, we'll focus on lessons about tearing down walls. And you will see more and more as the week goes by that those walls can sometimes be walls between us and God that need to come down in order for us to be together with God and to be able to do His service appropriately. But also, there is this wall of sin that's between the lost person and Jesus Christ that needs to come down in order for a person to be saved and to have hope for life everlasting. There are times when God commands men to do something that to them it seems to make no sense at all. For example, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were told not to eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of the garden. Do you think they wondered why they weren't to eat of just that one tree? If that one tree were forbidden, why not put it somewhere where it was impossible to reach? Or why not put it in another garden somewhere else? The scripture says that God planted a garden in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in God's garden, there were lots of trees that were pleasant to look at and good for food, including the one that Adam and Eve were to avoid. So it must have seemed unreasonable to not be able to eat of just that one tree, particularly since it was surrounded by all of the other trees that were good to look at and good to eat. That one tree that was so accessible and one that was wonderfully attractive. If you tell your kids to not get into the cookie jar and you put it where they can see it and where they can reach it, even if it requires a stepladder to get up to, guess what will happen? After a brief conversation with the serpent whose body Satan was using, the Bible declares that Eve looked at the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, observed that it was desirable, and she ate. Now that's what the Bible declares in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Not only did it look appetizing, but the idea of being able to make her wise made it irresistible. Have you ever felt like you didn't know anything? And that you probably were the most unlearned person to ever live on this planet? That was me when I was in first grade. Some of the kids had gone to kindergarten. I had not. They were sophisticated. And compared to little old backwoods me, they were super knowing. I grew up on a farm and it didn't have indoor plumbing. And nor did we have knowledge of the citified ways of the people that lived around us. So I was hungry at lunchtime on the first day of school, and I had never tasted vanilla pudding ever before in my life. And it was so delicious that when I finished it, I licked the tray clean, and it was delicious to the last lick. But Peggy Barker was sitting beside me, one of the girls in my class, and she pointed at me and said, "Teacher, he's licking his tray." How was I to know that you weren't supposed to lick a tray? We licked plates and bowls at home, so I figured trays were about the same. But since I was unlearned about school manners and etiquette, I was rewarded. I got to scrape all of the uneaten food into the garbage can from every tray after lunch. So thank you, Peggy Barker, for making me feel like an idiot. But I'll give Eve some compassion here. Because when the command was originally given to not eat of the fruit of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, she wasn't even alive yet. She was made from the rib of Adam while he was asleep sometime after the command to not eat of that fruit. And therefore, today women think that because they don't know, it's because their husbands never tell them anything. But Eve was fully aware of God's command. In fact, when the serpent was speaking with her, she was able to recite the command verbatim. But the part that puzzles me the most is why she would have listened to the word of the serpent over her creator. Is it possible that the devil makes more sense than our own God who gives us life and directs us in the way that we ought to go? That can only be the case if a person wants to disobey the word of God. How else can you explain the irresponsible behavior of people who, once they get into the situation, realize, oh no, I'm in a fix? Why else would criminals think that they can do as they please? By contrast, what happened to Eve was unfortunate. And 9 generations later, perhaps one of her grandsons understood the consequences of sin, but you still can't tell me that Noah had any idea of what a flood would look like when God told him to build an ark and that the earth would be destroyed by water. It had never rained before. That's what the Bible says 4 chapters before Noah arrives on the scene in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. No rain necessary. The mist was doing a perfectly good job. Noah could not have pictured such destruction when God asked him to build a massive boat in his backyard. What would your neighbors think if you built a big boat in your backyard? Well, you've got the Mississippi River not too far from here. They might think that you're going to have it loaded on a truck and haul it over there, but what would Noah's or neighbors have thought about him? Although Noah might have had trouble understanding every detail about building an ark and collecting animals, including wild ones that like to eat humans, and in spite of never having seen it rain, he still obeyed every word that God had spoken. So when God's commands do not make sense, or when the way before us seems to be hidden, our faith can really be put to the test. It is during these kinds of trials that Jesus must be the Lord of our lives. Now let me take you on a small side trip back into the Old Testament and refresh your mind about a man named Joshua. Perhaps you will remember that he was one of the first men sent into the land of Canaan to search out the land and bring back a report to Moses. There were 12 men, and Joshua and Caleb were the only scouts who came back from the land of Canaan with a report based on faith in God. The other 10 men who returned were very negative about Israel's prospects of occupying the land that God had promised to their forefathers. And Israel's lack of faith sent them wondering. Similarly, when we have a negative outlook about our future in the Lord, or we have a negative outlook about the future prospects of our congregation, or about the Lord's church in general, we're no longer living by faith, but we're allowing what we see to shape the way we think. The Battle of Jericho is a powerful example of what can happen when people are willing to trust God enough to obey what He says, even when His commands seem to be completely irrational. The Battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2 says that the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." Joshua was visited by the captain of the Lord's host with this message: "Jericho is yours." Joshua had fought battles before, and he knew how battles were won. As a general and as a soldier, he knew the weapons that were used to fight wars, and he knew how those weapons were used in battle. He also knew that the city of Jericho had closed its gates and no one went in or out, so getting into the city was going to be a difficult task. So how was he going to take the city of Jericho that was so well protected? He looked with an eye of faith. And the Bible says that even though the walls around Jericho were so formidable, excavations by archaeologists confirmed this fact as a matter of confirmation. Archaeologists have been digging at Tell es-Sultan since 1886, and they have estimated that the walls of Jericho were 26 feet high. And since the city of Jericho sat on top of an elevated plateau, 46 feet, the embankment included would result in having to have a ladder of some 72 feet in order to reach the walls from the basin below. All the while, archers and stone throwers would be discouraging people trying to get over the wall. From a human perspective, the city of Jericho was impregnable. Unfortunately, for those who only had two eyes in their heads, they couldn't see all the weapons that were available to win the spiritual conflict. And you're wondering, now wait a minute, this was a physical wall. And these were people that were trying to break through the wall. You see, the people of God led by Joshua were also fighting a spiritual conflict. And the future of mankind was at stake. You see, the Son of God would come through the generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if Israel did not survive, the seed that would bless all nations could not come into the world. Now, the battle strategy that Joshua was given would have seemed utterly ridiculous to a people who had been wandering in the desert with very few resources. But Israel had been prepared in the wilderness to trust in God and not in their own physical strength. They had observed the manna that had fallen from heaven. They had eaten the quail. Their own clothing and shoes did not wear out while they were in the wilderness. And so that faith enabled them to see things that were invisible with the naked eye. Consider what Israel was told to do outside the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5. "You shall compass the city." And the instruction goes on to tell about all of the details of circling the city once each day for 6 days and then 7 times on that 7th day. And then there was to be the blowing of the trumpet and the shouting. And the Bible says, in verse 5, "The wall of the city shall fall down flat." Now, God always has a better plan than men can possibly make up by themselves. It's hard to imagine with the plan that God had given to the Israelites that they lost a man. I suppose that if Joshua by himself was trying to make up his own battle strategy, he would have said, "Well, now here's what we do. We get these pikes, long ones, and we build these 72-foot-long ladders. And when we stand the ladder up against the wall, we take these pikes, and as we're going up there, dodging the rocks and the arrows, when we get up to the top, we'll poke the people that's standing on the top of the wall." Now, how many men do you think Joshua and the nation of Israel would have lost because of that? If you were looking at the walls of Jericho from the valley below, you might have wondered how on earth you would be able to take that city. And if you had read the history of warfare, you would also know how to make a siege wall and how to keep the supplies from going into the city so that the people would starve and they would get weaker and they wouldn't want to fight anymore. But you would also know that your army outside laying the siege would also need food and water. And you would know that Jericho was near the desert. But those who trusted God knew that the fall of Jericho would be an act of faith. The Bible says so in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. The New Testament commentary on the event that took place in the desert, at the edge of the desert, in the city of Jericho, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, tells us by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, and after they were compassed about 7 days. Now God graciously gave Israel the land, but they had to obey God in order to make it theirs. And that same promise exists today. God has given us promises, and we have to obey God in order to obtain those promises. Now, it's true that the people in Israel were armed and ready for battle, and it's also true that they had been training for the last 40 years in the wilderness, but they hadn't been fighting any battles. What possible kind of training could they have had in that wilderness for this kind of event? Their training wasn't with swords and spears. It was by the training came by trusting the word that God had spoken. And God's instructions to Joshua did not contain a single reference to a military strategy. Instead, the actions that Israel was to take was essentially a ritual. It was a divinely appointed ceremony. There wasn't any talk about how to get into the city or how to dig under the wall or where to amass the troops. No, as a matter of fact, what was given in Joshua chapter 5 and 6 seems to be more about ritual. You've got priests leading a parade, not a military march. There isn't any kind of attack. The people are outside and they're blowing on trumpets and shouting. How is that going to scare the people inside? Perhaps it did. But the ritual nature of the episode is suggested by the absence of discussion about military weapons and instructions about troop movements, nor suggestions about how to use earthly weapons. Blowing trumpets won't usually make walls fall down, and priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant was more to do about religious service than about military purpose. Walking around the city of Jericho, that was a parade, not an attack. And when it comes to the number 7, you'll see it 4 times in verse 4 alone in Joshua chapter 6, and 14 times in the entire chapter. One could conclude nearly that rolling the dice would have been just as effective, except it was God who was the one giving the advice. You see, it was a simple plan. The Israelites were to march around the walls of Jericho every day for 6 days. 7 priests carrying ram's horn trumpets, just like the priest would use to announce the time of the morning and evening sacrifice in the tabernacle. And on the 7th day, they were to march around the city 7 times, and then the priest would blow the trumpets. The people were to shout a great shout, and at that moment, God promised that the walls of Jericho would fall down flat. And wherever Israelite soldiers might have been while marching around the city, they would just be able to climb on up, walk into the city, and no walls surrounding Jericho anymore. You know, the walls of Jericho surrounded about 13 acres. It would have taken about an hour for people to walk at a normal pace around 13 acres. So each day, 6 days, it took about an hour. But on that 7th day, they were walking around the city for 7 hours. You would think after walking for 7 hours that the soldiers would be too tired to fight. And I suppose that the Israelites might have felt silly marching around that city. They probably looked even more ridiculous to the citizens of Jericho who likely stood on top of that wall laughing at the sight. Ha ha ha! Look at those idiots walking around the city. They think they're going to get in here. They had no knowledge of the God who had orchestrated such events, nor would it have been believable that their protective wall would ever fall. But Israel trusted God and was obedient to exactly what God said to do. Their complete obedience resulted in a complete victory. Now, we too have been given instructions in the Bible that sometimes on the surface, when we're thinking we're a little smarter than we are, those instructions might seem unreasonable to rational thinkers or those who think they're rational thinkers. Yet we must also trust that God knows best for our lives. We are commanded to put our faith in Christ for salvation and not in our own good works. That almost seems like a contradiction to human reason. Why would it be that someone else would clean up our mess? If we make a mistake, we think that we're the ones that ought to straighten it out. And if we make a mess, we think that we should be the ones to have to clean it up. That's only fair. But the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now this is the very good about the good news. Whatever works we do thinking that it makes us right in the sight of God is actually works done in rebellion against God. If it were possible to make amends for the bad things that we've ever done, or to make up for all of the good things that we've left undone, by simply doing a few good works, then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would have been utterly meaningless. The way to heaven is not by doing what we think is good. God's word says the way to heaven is through faith in what Christ did. It's right there, "For by grace are you saved through faith," and it's by what Christ did for us, bringing the word of God and then offering himself a sacrifice for the sins of all the world when he died on the cross. Faith, you see, is the response of sinners to the Savior, which makes available the blessings of God's forgiveness and mercy. It is not possible that human beings can earn their salvation, nor is it possible for the good things that we think we have accomplished to make us worthy of God's grace. It wouldn't be grace if that were the case. Faith in God's word is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Not just the Savior. We can't expect Christ to save us if we won't allow him to be the Lord of our lives. Faith in God's word is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the commitment of one's entire being to him. So even the response of repenting of sins, changing our minds, no longer wanting to do what we want to do, but wanting to serve God. Even confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, even being immersed in water for the remission of sin, is only possible because of what Jesus did and his instructions to sinners about how to respond to his word. When men try to work their way into God's favor, one of two things eventually happen. Number one, sincere, honest people will despair of ever succeeding because of their own human imperfection. Or, more often, what happens when they realize it is not possible to earn one's salvation, then smug, ignorant men boast about their perceived good works while leaving out all of the bad things that they've ever done and left undone. And when it comes to rational thinking about our own selves, we are often hindered from that because of our pride and our inability to see objectively. God is no respecter of persons, and he judges impartially. and still judges, that as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No matter how good we think we are, we'll never be good enough. And even if we don't steal or kill or commit adultery, we might still cheat someone just by leaving out some important information about a defect in something that we're trying to sell. And even if we don't fornicate and get drunk and waste our substance on a reprobate lifestyle, we still might deprive others of the love and kindness that God has taught us to give to them. So no matter how much we pat ourselves on the back saying, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, adulterers and fornicators, or even as this Republican. You remember that man that Jesus said did not go away justified? Instead, it was the man who smote himself on the breast and wouldn't even look up to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Even in that condition, we aren't any better than any other sinner who fell short of God's expectations. There are important lessons to learn from the walls of Jericho when it comes to our soul salvation. The Lord has provided instructions for us in His Word, in the Scriptures. Not because He is a giant cosmic bully and He just wants to order us around, although He is the Creator. And He has the right to tell us how to live our lives. He has the right to demand how we live in relationship to Him. However, He also knows what is best for us. By following His commands, we can have the most fulfilling life possible. And when Jesus said He came that they might have life, that we might have life and have it more abundantly, He wasn't talking just about the abundance of things. In fact, He warned His disciples about the abundance of this world's possessions when He said, beware of covetousness. He was talking about abundant eternal life. And when we have the fullness that God would have us to have, we can also have hope to live in eternity with Him. Well, you can read for yourself in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, to obey His commandments, and His commands are not burdensome. God expects us to demonstrate our love for Him by our obedience to Him. God's instructions for living have purpose. And even if we don't always understand that purpose, we can still trust that His way is best. Because we live with limited knowledge and we are incapable of fully comprehending God's rationale, we might be tempted to follow the way that we think is best without consulting the One who has infinite wisdom. And when we do that, we always get into trouble. But trouble sometimes comes without anything that we have done. Sometimes God allows us to go through pain and suffering so that our faith in Him will grow. Know that the more we dig into the Scriptures and spend time with God in prayer and in meditation on His Word, the better we will understand God's ways. The more we will understand His purpose for our living. And if you have not yet committed yourself to the Lord, you may not fully understand why God has told you to do certain things. Maybe there's someone here this morning that thinks that it's crazy for a person to be dunked in a tank of water for some religious reason. Remember Israel, who lacked faith? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And when God's commands seem ridiculous to us, we tend to go in circles, following our feelings, hoping that we'll eventually find something that's good. And when that happens, it's imperative to trust God and obey His Word. Otherwise, we're left on our own and we'll keep repeating the same mistakes and die in the wilderness. It's written in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. But if you would follow the Savior, trust in the Father's Word, it will lead you to the water First to the water of life, and then to the water of baptism, where you can begin a new life. For Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, the last part of the verse that says that we are raised to walk in newness of life. That's when we begin a new life. Turn to God and you'll never have to worry about some wall in your way that keeps you from getting to where you need to go. The wall of sin will be removed and you will be brought together with God and you can be victorious as a child of God in His service. And if there's any here today that is subject to the call of God, then you're invited to obey God. And not knowing what happens next, I'll turn the floor back over to Brother Kevin and he can make whatever announcements are necessary.